A reading from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 12. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, The Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, Are these all the sons you have? "They are still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So this morning we are going back to the lectionary, and the passage is from Mark chapter 12. But before I read it, let's pause and pray again. O God, open unto us light for our darkness, courage for our fear, hope for our despair. O loving God, open unto us wisdom for our confusion, love for our hate, peace for our turmoil, joy for our sorrow, and strength for our weakness. And now, O generous God, open our hearts to receive your word, your invitation, that we might truly be your disciples. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So this passage will feel familiar to many of you, but I would like to encourage you to listen for the contrasts that take place in these two different settings that are talked about. But this is from Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 38. Let's listen for God's word to all of us. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Then Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put in and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." And friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So one way to look at this particular scripture, and it is just one way, not always, is to ask the question, what gets measured? What gets measured gets done, said Peter Drucker. He was not the first to say that probably, but then we go on to say, what gets measured is the first step towards improvement, we are told. What gets measured gets tracked. The theory is that that helps us stay focused, helps us see how far we are come, whether we are accomplishing our goals or not. But what happens when we are measuring the wrong things? We can end up a long way from where we hope to be. So think about this with me for just a moment. We measure all kinds of things. Coaches get measured for their wins and their losses, but it really doesn't say anything about the effort or the effect that maybe that coach has had on the lives of his or her players. Politicians get measured by the number of votes, which we just had an election. We know that that's true. But in between elections, they get measured by their popularity polls, which may not really say anything about whether or not they are doing things right or even doing the right things. Students get measured by their tests and their grades, which may or may not accurately tell what they are learning. Took me a long time to figure this out, but it really wasn't until I was working on a master's degree that I gave any thought or attention to this. But as I thought back through all those exams that I crammed for and all those tests that I took and said, what did I really learn about that? I realized that often the best learning that I had was on the items on the tests that I got wrong. Because I was just curious enough to say, well, what's the right answer to that? And that's what I remember more than all the things that I got on the test that were right. More than that, at that point in time, I was really ready for that learning to be digested in such a way that it was just really there. Athletes get measured by their statistics. In business, we usually talk about the bottom line, the measuring the profits or the losses. Almost 30 years ago, Marion Wright Edelman wrote a little book that I don't know that was read all that much, but she entitles it The Measure of Our Success. And what she did in the book was to raise the question that if our country was to measure its success by the condition and the well-being of our children rather than the GDP or our military strength or the stock market, we would look really different as a country. It's particularly significant that we take this into account for us as a church and for all of us as individuals when it comes to thinking about our faithfulness to God and our maturity in faith. It seems likely that Jesus is comparing and contrasting what he sees in the teachers of the law and in the poor widow. N.T. Wright, in his commentary, says this, that human measures of size and value can be misleading and irrelevant. He goes on to say that the scribes or the teachers of the law measure their value by the length of their robes, the flattering greetings in public, the places of honor at worship or at dinner. They seem to be living by one scale, he says, but God will measure them by another scale, a true scale. Privately, they are using their influence and their expertise in the law to exploit those who are weak and helpless, namely widows, who have no one to speak up for them. And then by contrast, Jesus introduces us to a different scale of measurement, one that is common in the kingdom of God, but quite different, when he points out this widow who put into the temple treasury all that she had, which was just two small coins. And Jesus surprisingly says, she's given more than the rich people who gave what they could afford. I think that this is one of Jesus' gracious ways of pointing out what is sometimes a blind spot for us in what we value, what we measure, what we think is most important. I wonder as a church and as follower of Jesus if we're really willing to look at what we measure. Is it all about wins and losses or outward appearances or profit and loss? Or is there something that we should be looking at that would suggest a little bit more about whether we are mature in our faith, whether there's integrity in the way in which we live, whether there's wholeheartedness in the service that we offer and faithfulness to God no matter what we are doing? When I became a pastor, and this is still in place to a large degree in many places, but the typical way that we measured things was what was referred to as the ABCs, attendance, building, and cash. And while there's something to be learned, I'm not sure that either of those three things by themselves actually measure discipleship or even mission. I think that there's something that's said about being in church and being attending week by week. There's something that we do believe happens when we are worshiping together, when we are studying scripture together, but it's not everything that it tells us, right? Same thing would be true of our church's budget. We have been blessed to have a very healthy budget, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we are actually living out all the things that we are talking about in our mission statement. And then, of course, the building doesn't really say anything about our ultimate mission as to whether we are reaching out to other people and extending the kingdom of God. We are really not trying to be about just making people churchy. But a lot depends on what we measure. So the Bible gives us some examples that are probably better in terms of distinguishing the health of our discipleship and whether we are growing. So one of those would be the obvious one of the fruits of the Spirit. You remember them all: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We could actually look at ourselves. We could have somebody that we trust look at us and say, is that really what's coming out of me? Are those the things that people notice about us, those kinds of things? Or is there something else? Jesus at one point in time said that what comes out of our mouth reveals what our heart really speaks. James 3 goes on to a whole nother part of controlling our tongues, and that's probably a much better measurement of our hearts, what's really in there, when we pay attention to what's coming out right here. If we were to read through, once again, the Sermon on the Mount, we are confronted with all kinds of things that seem really upside down to the values of this world, where Jesus begins by talking about meekness and mourning and forgiveness, and then gets to those parts where you've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say it, if you are angry with your brother and sister, or if you hurl insults at them, you are liable to the fires of hell. There's a whole different set of measurement that he's get there. And we tend to, we don't mean to, but we tend to say that this sin is worse than the other sin. And then there's the whole part about enemies. Dallas Willard once said, the mark of Christian maturity is to spontaneously love an enemy. Now, there's a whole different measurement altogether. What do we measure as a church? Would we be willing to see some of our own blind spots? I'll give you an example of what we're trying to do to act this out a little bit. It has to do with our ministry to students, to youth. All the research, you're probably aware of this, is telling us over and over again that our youth are experiencing an epidemic of loneliness, of isolation, of anxiety and stress. That we're learning that it just doesn't, that just because they're participating doesn't mean that they have a sense of belonging, so they're even more vulnerable to those same kinds of things of loneliness and isolation and stress. What all the research is also telling us is that the one positive, most impactful thing is a trusted adult who will take an interest in them and get to know their name, show up at the things that they're doing, that this makes a difference. Young people are much more likely to have a faith that matters when they experience relational discipleship that is radically focused on Jesus, is the way that it's put. So one of our goals is that is to get 5 trusted adults around each of the students in our church. But you can think about that, and if it's really going to work, there's even deeper things that we need to think about. So we are looking for 5 trusted adults in each to be around each of our students who are growing enough in their own faith that they have something to share with those students. And then we have to ask the question about how faith is internalized in our students. What are the kinds of things that we are giving them that will help them to hold close to this faith and stay close to Christ in the midst of what they are doing? So the spiritual practices, their learning of Scripture, and so on. And then how will faith be applied by our students in the real world where they live, in their schools, in their families, in their extracurricular activities as they think about their future and what will come next? And somehow when you put all that together, only marking whether they are here on Wednesday nights or Sunday mornings just doesn't seem like enough, does it? It's true for all of us that what we measure matters. It does say something about what's important to us, how we will chart our course and our path. The regular human measures of size and outward appearance and world of success can mislead us. One of the reasons that I wanted you to hear again the story of David, of God's choosing of David, is that we are reminded what Israel knew long before Jesus was there, but seemed to be neglecting, is that God does not look on outward appearance, but looks at the heart. So in the hopes of responding now to Jesus' invitation to consider what it is that we are measuring, to be willing maybe to look at some of the blind spots that we have, I want to suggest two things that would, I think, actually help to direct us in terms of faith and maturity. So the first is this, that the kingdom of God offers a brilliant hope that is found in little things. Mother Teresa put it this way. She said, "We cannot do great things, only small things with great love." I think that is exactly why Jesus pointed out the example of the woman with the two coins. Her sacrifice, while small, was total. It required great love to put the coins in everything that she had. The truth for most of us is that we do very few things wholeheartedly. I don't think that's because we don't desire to be wholehearted. It's just that our hearts are attached to too many things. So it's hard for us to give in such a way and to love in such a way. And then we get really tempted by what our world is saying to us about bigger is better and do something that's shock and awing to people, or we get enticed by the spectacular and we think that that's what we should really go after. So I want to encourage you to consider one small thing that you could do and in doing it offer great love. We were at a dinner last night with Steve Gamir, and it was part of the Novi. He was talking a little bit about Novi, and they were in the midst of talking about all the different people, and mostly it's children and women that they are working with because the men have gone on to fight the war. This is in Ukraine where they are. And or they have gone to find a place where they can work and get some money to send back. But somebody raised the question, well, you know, what happens when you're in the midst of that and there's just so many children? How do you deal with all of the numbers of children? And Audney, Steve's wife, made this great comment. She said, I cannot deal with the sheer numbers of children that are in need in places of conflict and war, but I can do something about that one child that is right in front of me. That's it exactly. The other thing we did at dinner last night was we all went around and shared one gift that had impacted our lives that we had received. And the one that came to mind for me was letters, and particularly letters that I have received from my mother-in-law. It's a very small thing. She writes each of her grandchildren and her children, and occasionally even her son-in-law. She is now 93, so the content of these is pretty straightforward and simple. She's concerned these days because she can't see so well that the spelling is incorrect and things like that. But I can tell you for sure, every single one of her grandchildren, every single one of her children, and even me look forward to those letters. She always tells a little bit about what's going on with her, but then it's followed by words of encouragement and love, a scripture or a prayer. It is unbelievably heartfelt. It's why we look forward to those letters. It's done with great love. What's one small thing that you could do with great love? This is the way that the kingdom of God grows. When Jesus talked about the kingdom of God being like a mustard seed, these are the kinds of things that he was talking about. Small things matter in the kingdom of God. So that's number one. The second is that we have to learn once again to value slow work. All of us and the church as a whole, we need that hard, steady, patient work of discipleship. The formation to be Christ-like is slow work. The formation of any child into an adult is slow work. The formation for any of us means that we have given ourselves to something long enough that we grow in it, to settle, to slow down, to carve out a space and time for God. For all of our hurrying, all of our busyness, all of our multitasking, we miss the Spirit of God and we miss the Word of God. If you've read through the Gospels, you know that it's amazing to me, actually, that Jesus seemed never to be in a hurry. I can't think of one incident where he was in a hurry. He always seemed to stop for the people that nobody else saw, and he never seemed to be in a hurry. So this week, somebody sent me an article by Tish Harrison Warren. It just so happened to fit right in with all this, so I'll take that as a God thing. But she said this: we want something obvious and epic to bring a speedy resolution to the huge problems we face as a culture and as a church. And then she said, but we must learn to go slow and repair things. When I was in high school, I worked for a carpenter. And he would give me a task to do, and he would go do it. And most of the time, he would come back, and he said, well, you did that wrong. And he said, you were going too fast. I don't know how many times I heard him say, slow down, do it right. So it was as simple as measure twice, cut once. To slow down. Go slow and repair things in the places where we live, in the institutions that we inhabit, with the people that are around us. You know, most of our spiritual practices, they are also slow work. Prayer, scripture, solitude, silence, fasting, even worship sometimes can feel slow. All the research tells us that meditation upon scripture is one of the most formative things for us as people. But if we get in a hurry with it and we just check it off, like I've done my little quiet time today, without really allowing to, then we tend to use scripture rather than to receive God's word through scripture. And that changes everything. What gets measured matters. I think our Lord's invitation to us is to not measure just by the values of this world. I'm very aware that small and slow will feel ineffective in a very compulsive society in which we live, in a world that is always looking for the next big thing. Still, friends, this is the way of Jesus. And Jesus can do a lot with small and slow, especially when it's offered with great love. Amen.